Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Tuesday, Monday. It's a Tuesday, Monday. It feels like a Monday because we were off yesterday. Had the pre-recorded show with Joe yesterday, which I listened to a little bit of the show, which I don't usually do. I don't usually get to do that live. And I realized Joe makes jokes and I miss them. I just go right past them. So I'm going to have to pay more attention to Joe Heschmeyer, and I'll pay careful attention to our guest this hour, Trent Horn, who also, I'm sure, is wondering sometimes, what's wrong with Si? I'm making perfectly good jokes and he's missing them. So I realize now I'm slow on the uptake. I got to pay better attention. It's open forum. There's two lines open, 888-318-7884. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, Catholic people, you want to know about Jesus, you want to know about the Bible, certainly if you have pro-life questions, this is the guy to talk to. Trent Horn, of course, apologist for a long time for defending life and now defending the fullness of the Christian faith in the Catholic Church. Trent, welcome.
Si, thank you for having me.
Are you making jokes all the time and I miss them? I didn't realize until I listened with Joe that there were funny things happening that I didn't know were happening.
No, I make jokes all the time, but it's the jokes that miss, not the audience.
Okay. Thank you for taking responsibility for them. All right. Okay.
Yeah. No, I never blame the audience. Either you made it land or you failed. Don't put it on them.
Have you ever thought about doing a kind of a funny podcast video type of thing where you might play various Catholic characters? You might pretend to be Matt Frad, for example, or some of these other, and kind of parody them, do a Catholic parody thing?
I've thought about it, but I don't think I'm funny enough to do that. So I think I wouldn't mind working with someone else. Like in most comedy duos, there is a straight man, and then there is someone who is the more livelier person. So I think that if I had a partner, perhaps even a spouse that could do that, that would be the ideal for me. And actually, I do. So it all works out.
You have a very funny spouse, and that's exactly what you do. You occasionally play the straight man to Laura on her podcast, or I think podcast is the right word, too far with Laura Horn.
Well, she wanted to start a podcast. It's her YouTube channel, but she said doing podcasts is hard and a lot of work, so I'd rather just make funny videos.
Oh, okay. All right. So if it's on YouTube, that's not the same as podcast. That is such an old man question. So that's not the same as podcasting then. Is that correct there, Trent?
Is your podcast on the Facebook? Can I find it on the Facebook?
Is it a text? Can I get it on my text?
I texted Laura, Laura, and didn't come up. Yeah, so no, she's been doing that, and that's been a ton of fun. We just did Catholics Invite You to Breakfast Part 3. There needs to be a Part 4 because we have not interpreted how you, Si, would invite someone to breakfast and what that would be like. So
I don't want to save that up for. I don't want to see Laura's interpretation of that. I live under this fantasy that Laura likes me and respects me, and I don't want to see her parody me. That would make me sad. I don't.
She's parodied me, and I'm sure she.
Oh,
likes
she does.
And respects
she's married
me.
To you. She doesn't like you or respect you. She's married
That's true.
To you.
She just has to.
That's a different
she just
thing.
She just has to submit to me. She doesn't have to like me or respect me. She just has to submit.
You might want the full St. Paul on that one. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. It's open forum. You can ask Trent Horn whatever you like, and check him out every now and then on Too Far with Laura Horn. Trent, I think we better go straight to the phones.
Yeah, let's do it.
All right, let's go to Cincinnati, which is in Ohio, which is a great state. Robert, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. We're glad you're here, Robert. Thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Trent Horn.
Okay. My question is about God. Sacred Heart Catholic Radio, I have gotten the impression that God knows all things, past and present. And it's as if it's all just cut in stone. But in the Bible, I have the impression that he responds and reacts. And the Bible does say he's a living God. And if humans have free will, I assume he does. So how can that be if everything seems to be cut in stone as far as what he knows?
Well, it would depend what you mean by the phrase cut in stone. God knows everything about the past, present, and future. So we would say that God is all-knowing, or he's omniscient. So God is not ignorant of the past. He's not ignorant of the present. He knows what has happened, what is happening in the present, and what will happen in the future. But just because God knows all of these truths, it doesn't follow that God determined how every single thing is going to happen. Just because God knows what does happen at any given point in time doesn't mean that he determines it. He knows what you and I will freely choose to do at any given moment in time. That doesn't take away our freedom. And there's different ways to explain that and to understand it. One way to look at it also depends on what you think time is. If you think, and many physicists and philosophers adhere to this particular view, they say the past, present, and future are all equally real. A lot of physicists hold to this view. And so even if we can't see the future or the past, they're all equally real in a kind of four-dimensional block universe. So if God creates the universe and past, present, and future are equally real, God just observes everything at every single moment of time. So God looking at you and me right at this very moment, he knows what we are doing. That doesn't take away our free will to act just because God observes us. Well, God also observes what we have done, and what we do in the future is present to God. Like every single moment of time is just present to God in one eternal moment or vision, one eternal now. So God sees every moment as one present moment. Like he can look at all of the timeline at once. You and I can't do that because we're in just little parts of it here or there. We can't see the whole thing. But God sees it. He sees what we choose to freely do at any given moment on the timeline. And the fact that he knows what we freely do, it doesn't detract from our ability to freely choose. But I would say the Bible, you're right. The fact that God knows everything, it doesn't mean he's unliving. Everything is just immediately present to him at once. That allows him to create the universe with an end in mind. So you look in the Bible, like in Genesis 50:20, for example, when Joseph's brothers go to meet him, Joseph's brothers betray him when he's younger, sell him into slavery. He becomes a royal official in Egypt, and his brothers go there to seek famine relief, and they're reunited with Joseph. And he says, because now that he's an official there, through the dreams God gave him, he kept Egypt from suffering famine. And now his family could get food, ironically, because he was sold into slavery. But not ironic. Joseph tells the men, Genesis 50:20, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, for the salvation of many people. But God is not, you know, how could God know that them selling Joseph into slavery would yield that good? Well, because God perfectly knows the future. He knows what our free actions will result in. And that's how he can order everything to his good. Everything, you know, Romans 8:28, for those who believe in God, everything is ordered to good for those who love God. So that's a kind of a start there, Robert. Is that helpful, or would you like any clarification?
Your emphasis is on the free will of the human beings. I was more concerned about God's free will, because he's living, he responds to things.
Well, what I would say is that when the Bible describes God, we have to be really careful. It's God comes down to our level so that we can understand God, but God is just a lot different than us. For example, God made time. He created the universe from nothing. He made time itself. So since God made time, he is timeless. But in being timeless, God is not a static painting. God is just perfect, infinite goodness, truth, and beauty. God doesn't undergo change. Like if God changed, we change because we're imperfect and we go to other kinds of imperfections, or something gets better over time. But God just is perfect being itself. So God does not change. God is not subject to time. And so because of that, God is just perfect existence. Now, to interact with us as human beings, it may appear like God changes from our perspective, but the Bible uses anthropomorphic language to describe God. Like the Bible also talks about God having a strong right arm, for example, protecting us under his wing. But God doesn't have a body, and he certainly doesn't have wings. So we have to be careful of that. When the Bible uses this anthropomorphic language, it helps us to understand God, but it shouldn't be taken literally. I talk about that a bit in my book, Hard Sayings, The Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties, which may be a resource that you should check out. But what, thank you for calling in.
Thanks, Robert. I'll tell you what, if Robert wants it, send him a copy of Hard Sayings.
Yeah, that'd be great. Let's do that. Our call screener can get you on the line.
But we got to take a quick break, Robert, so we got to leave it there. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Trent Horn. If you've got a question, one line open, 888-318-7884.
Your questions, Catholic answers, live.
Experience the incredible story of the woman who Time magazine named the most influential Catholic woman in the United States. Born Rita Rizzo, the future mother Angelica grew up in a rough neighborhood in Canton, Ohio. Young Rita experienced abandonment, rejection, and heartache, but God touched her through a woman named Rhoda Wise. Encounter this amazing woman at the Mother Angelica Museum. Plan your visit today at motherangelicamuseum.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
If you've never been to EWTN's free family celebration, this is your year. Your EWTN family is waiting for you where it all began in Birmingham, Alabama. Join us Saturday, August 26th as we celebrate Mother Angelica's love for the Eucharist and mark the centennial year of Mother's birth. For more information on this free event, visit EWTN.com/family celebration. We want to see you there.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Trent Horn, our guest. We're going right back to callers. But before we do, let me just invite you to come with us on our big Catholic Answers pilgrimage. We haven't done a pilgrimage in a long time, not since 2019. And we're going again. We're going back to Rome. It's the Flannel Panel pilgrimage. I'll be going. Chris Cech, our president, will be going. Joe Heschmeyer, apologist and member of the Flannel Panel, will be going. And you can find out all about it. It's November 9th through 18th. We'll be right down in the historic center of Rome, right by the Forum, right next to the Forum, as a matter of fact, at the Forum Hotel. And lots of walking, seeing parts of Rome that you will not see on other pilgrimages, and just learning and praying together and having a wonderful time. Just one small group of 50. Once it reaches 50, we are closed. I don't know how close we are. I've been away for a few days, so I'm not sure how close we are. But I know that there are still seats available. You can find out all about it at CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. November 9th through the 18th, we'll be in Rome. We'd love you to come. We'll do this show at least once from Rome. I almost gave out the phone number. I shouldn't do that. CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. Come on along. We're going to have an absolutely great time. The number here, if you'd like to talk with Trent Horn, it's Open Forum. Ask any question you'd like about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. Going to Trent's state of Texas, Juan in Texas, listening on the EWTN app. You are up next, Juan. Thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hey, guys. Thank you for taking my call. So my question is regarding Pontius Pilate. I've been reading this book called The Day Christ Died. And I know it's not scripture, but I feel it's really well written. And I always found Pontius Pilate as, and maybe I'm wrong for this, as a sympathetic figure because he kind of had his hands tied. If he freed Jesus, then I feel that scriptures wouldn't have been fulfilled. But the way it happened, he kind of had a part in condemning the Son of God. So where do you think he is as far as eternity? In heaven, or do you feel that he was condemned to hell, or in some kind of way, do you think God showed him mercy?
Yeah, if I had to roll my magic eight ball about Pontius Pilate, I'd probably say it would probably turn up outlook does not look good. What did the eight ball say? Didn't it say outlook, not promising?
Prospects, I can't remember. I don't remember. Man, I don't know. I could never get a positive answer out of that thing. And it turns out it was right about all of it.
Totally.
I couldn't get a single, just a yes out of that thing. But prospect, yeah, I'll look them up. I'll look up the words.
Look up Magic 8-Ball responses. Maybe we could use them throughout the rest of the show for answers. You can randomly pick one for each question. Yeah, I would say Pontius Pilate is certainly not a saint. The church is certainly not taught that he is in heaven, and the church doesn't have reverse canonization processes to determine that anybody is in hell. The church is never infallibly taught that there is a particular individual who is in hell. Though, given the common teaching of the saints and doctors of the church, things really, really look bad for Judas Iscariot. But for Pontius Pilate, you know, I don't know. I'm certainly not going to say that he is in heaven. That's for sure. We pray that God has mercy on everyone. But here was somebody who could have done the right thing, that his sin was more a sin of omission. He washed his hands of Jesus, saying, not my problem. I'm not going to get involved in this. I'm going to let other people decide, instead of acting when he clearly saw this was someone who was not guilty of a capital crime, going along with it to appease the crowd. And that was part of Pilate's MO, by the way. You know, you have a lot of people who will say, oh, this part of the gospel isn't historically accurate, that part's not historically accurate. Pilate was always on kind of a short leash with the emperor. And he had a lot of problems, you know, overseeing this backwater province in Judea with an unruly sect of Pharisaical Jews in the Sanhedrin and others who would give him grief. For example, the Jewish writer Philo records an incident. Josephus and others don't record this, actually, but Philo does, about when there was a riot in the city of Jerusalem, a threatened protest by the Jewish leaders because the Roman soldiers entered the city carrying golden shields with the emperor's image on it. Or I think it had like an image of an eagle or something like that. It was in violation of the Jewish ban on graven images. And they were all complaining to Pilate, and they're going to go to the emperor with this. And he capitulates to them to avoid issues. So he's always worried about an uprising and problems in that area. And that was probably one of the motivating factors why he capitulated to the unjust demands made by Caiaphas and Annas and the members of the Sanhedrin who voted to condemn Jesus. Not all the members did. Some of them were secret disciples of Jesus, or at least they didn't do so willingly. But yeah, I would hope that, you know, God has mercy on anybody, but it doesn't look great for Pilate. There is, however, something you bring up, though. There actually is somewhat hope for Pontius Pilate's wife. So in the Eastern Church, that would include the Coptics, Orthodox, and among many Eastern Catholics, there is a tradition about the sainthood of Pontius Pilate's wife, because apparently God may have given a revelation to her to give as a means for Pilate to do the right thing and see he should not condemn Jesus, and he ignored this divine warning, essentially. This is in Matthew 27:19. It's only recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, where it says, while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with this righteous man. I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. And so many people believe in that time that dreams were often a means for God to communicate to people. And he should have taken this warning, and he did not. But Pilate's wife saw to try to intervene on behalf of Jesus and to respond in a positive way to God. So you have later Eastern Christians. She's not named in the New Testament, but they give her the name Procula or Procula. Claudia Procula is a name that's been given to her, and she is venerated by a saint in many Eastern Christian churches. So she quite plausibly may be in heaven, even if her husband is not. So yeah, is that a helpful answer to your question?
Yeah, and that was actually the way she was named in this book that I'm finishing up, and maybe it hit home for me, because I feel that we've all known that that something is wrong and we do it anyway, and I'm like, I hope that that God has mercy on me when it's my time, you know. And in a kind of, I don't know if it's a wrong way, I always saw Pilate as a guy who was just like, that dude was in a bad spot, you know what I'm saying?
Right. Well, never, you know, a lot of times we're put in positions to do right and wrong, and it's not always an easy choice, but God calls us to always make the right choice and to choose him. But great. Thank you so much, Juan, and hope you call back sometime.
I think you have good reason to hope in God's mercy, though, Juan.
Always, always trust in his mercy and hope in him.
Outlook not so good. That's what the eight ball would say.
Outlook not so good. All right, let's remember these for future questions.
The number here is 888-318-7884. Excuse me. I got so emotional about the phone number there. I just love that phone number so much. I get choked up about it sometimes. Nick in Steubenville, Ohio. There's something else in Steubenville. What is it? I can't think of it right now. Nick in Steubenville, Ohio, listening on the Catholic Answers app. We're glad you're here. Nick, go ahead with your question for Trent Horn.
Hey, guys. Thanks for having me on. Just had need some advice. So my sister... is 19 and she's fallen away from the faith. You know, she objects to many things, and I think she has like some hang-ups that cause her to reject, you know, the faith in its entirety. And, you know, me and her go round for round about these things, the different issues. So it'd be really hard for me to give you one to address. I know one she really does harp on is like, why did God create those who he knew would eventually be damned? She sees some kind of cosmic injustice with that, I guess. But it's also just the arguments for the Catholic faith aren't convincing for her, I guess. And I try my best, and I just don't know what to do. And I was hoping to get some advice. Yeah.
Okay, so does she identify as a Christian?
At this point, I think if you asked her, she would say she is not, no.
Okay, well, I think then what's always hard if somebody has objections to something, it's important to find out what they do believe and see what you can work with. Now, you're right. Sometimes it can feel bad, like you're trying to defend what you believe and go forward. Mm-hmm. And you go round and round and round, and the person just kind of shrugs their shoulders or crosses their arms and says, you know, who cares? Or you're not convincing me. And you feel defeated because you're always on defense. I think sometimes these conversations, it's good to go on offense, but without being go on the offensive, but don't be offensive when you engage the person. Mm-hmm. So like asking her, you know, okay, do you believe in God? Do you believe God made the world? Like, do you think she like believes in God, but not Christianity, or is she like even more removed than that?
Well, she'll give me some really weird answers, like, because we talk about the origin of the universe, and she'll say, well, why couldn't it have come from herself? And I'll go into Thomas's five proofs for God existence. Yeah, from her.
She made the universe.
Five proofs for God existence. Yeah.
Not that.
Like, she would say... She doesn't know where it came from, or like not from herself, but like why couldn't it come from itself, like a self-repeating kind of thing that always existed or something.
That's kind of
what you'd get from her, and I'd be like, well, that's logically impossible because everything comes from something. And then she's like, you don't know what I mean. And I'm like, I really did, must not then. But
yeah, because she might mean it's just always existed. And that's the thing, you're just gonna have to ask, what do you mean by that, and try to find out what she believes. And then try to ask questions to see, all right, are there problems here with what you believe? Are there deficiencies? Like, if you believe the world has always existed, one, I would say that leads to contradictions, like an infinite past leads to contradictions. Number two, even if you could have that, why is there a universe that's always existed instead of nothing at all? Like, if something can be different, there is a reason why it's not different, at least in terms of its own existence. So you can ask those kind of questions, or like, hey, if we live in a universe where it seems like there's a moral law, like, hey, we're commanded to act in a certain way. It's not just our opinions. We can't just change it willy-nilly based on our own feelings. Like, you know, you try to be a good person. Like, what does that mean? Is there an objective standard for that? We're not just molecules in motion. Like, we can be held morally responsible in a way that like a tiger or a lightning bolt can't for the harm it causes. That doesn't really make sense if it's a kind of a godless universe. So you might just have to ask a lot of questions, really sit down and figure out what she believes, and then try to say, hey, does your view of reality make sense of the evidence for God, or make sense of why Christian, like if Jesus never rose from the dead, why did these 12 guys willingly, you know, why did they were willing to suffer? And some of them, well, I would say 11 of them, die for their faith. Some of whom we have very good historical evidence for that. Why would they do that if this didn't really happen? Just stuff like that to ask the question. So if you want, I can send you two copies. Why don't we send you two copies? That'd be fun. One for you, one for your sister of Why We're Catholic. You two can read it, chat, maybe call back. Stay on the line. We'll get you copies of those books, Why We're Catholic.
It's Open Forum. Trent Horn is our guest. One line open at least, 888-318-7884. More questions for Trent right after this on Catholic Answers Live. This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns its attention to the question of God in an age of unbelief. Join us September 21st through 24th in San Diego for I Believe in God, featuring very special guest Scott Hahn and an all-star lineup of speakers. Spend four fun days with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am your host, Cy Kellett. Trent Horn is our guest this hour, and it is open forum. Trent, we have visitors from Australia in the studio who I was visiting with at the break. So behave yourself. You know how those Australians are. All right? Best behavior.
I will certainly behave. Hopefully, none of the indigenous wildlife from Australia tagged along with them. I loved visiting Australia, but I went along some of the nature paths and things like that and seeing.
What are you, crazy? You're trying to get killed?
I know.
That's insane.
It's a beautiful part of the country, except for all the stuff there. Like, they have the world's deadliest snakes, deadliest spiders. They have the world's deadliest bird. The birds will kill you.
I didn't know they have the world's deadliest bird. What is it?
Yeah, it's a capybara, I believe. It's got this razor. It's like an ostrich with a razor sharp claw.
That makes sense. That makes perfect sense. Nice going, Australia. Nice going on that. Everything. Yeah, that's what we needed.
Deadliest jellyfish. Deadliest alligator. Like,
yeah, it's a. But oh my goodness,
deadliest Dundee, Crocodile Dundee. Like, they've got all of it.
He what? That's not a knife.
This is a noise.
How was my Australian accent? That was pretty sad, was it? What'd she say? Oh, she gave me the thumbs up.
Ask them if they've have they been to the Maccas here in the States yet?
Oh yeah, have you been to a Macca here? No.
Maccas.
No, because that's McDonald's, right?
Oh yeah, but it's a lot different in Australia.
And then they have Burger King down. Australian Macca is better? It's probably kangaroo.
It is better, right? And yeah, they don't have Burger King. They have Hungry Jack's.
Hungry Jack's, yeah. I don't know. They demote it, but it's because they have a king. See, they have King Charles as their actual king. So they can't. That would be some kind of legal problem.
Why can't he just be the Burger King? You know, it's funny, if they made him the Burger King, they don't really have to change the mascot that much. They both have an uncanny, eerie look.
I think Charles. Did you see that? What's that called? Not helmet. What does a king wear? Crown.
My liege, hand me the royal helmet.
Hand me the helmet. What sort of helmet? He looks like he is going to sell margarine. When you look at that, it's like, this guy is about to sell margarine. If you're too young to remember the guy in the crown selling margarine on American TV, I apologize for that. Al in New York is next, watching on YouTube. We're glad you're here, Al. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Thanks. I remember the guy with the margarine.
Yeah, I'm going to look him up.
My specific question is, I'm reading this book on the mind-body problem, and in the book, the author says essentially, you know, mind-body, but you could substitute spirit-body. And I was wondering, what's the Catholic viewpoint with regards to that? Do we make a distinction between the mind and the spirit or the soul?
Right. No. Well, what we'd say is that human beings are bipartite. So we are a union of body and soul. We're not tripartite. So the catechism is clear on that. Even though scripture talks about mind, body, and spirit, sometimes it talks about body, soul, and spirit, I should say. It is still where it's two. So actually, let me see if I can find it right here. It's in paragraph 367. Sometimes the soul is distinguished from the spirit. St. Paul, for instance, prays that God may sanctify his people holy, spirit, soul, and body. The church teaches this distinction does not introduce duality into the soul. So the body is the matter that composes our existence as a living organism. And the soul is the form of that matter. So it's like if you look at a statue, for example, the statue of David, the matter is the marble. But if you shattered it with a hammer, it would not be the statue of David anymore. It'd just be a pile of rubble. The marble has to be arranged in a certain way for David to exist. The same way for us as human beings to exist, our matter has to be arranged in a particular way and animated by the soul. The soul is the principle of life. All living things have souls, but human beings have a immortal soul. So we have a soul that does not, this principle of life that animates our bodies, it does not cease to exist at death. It continues in existence after death. And because of that, our souls and bodies can be reunited at the resurrection of the dead, when the material aspects of our body are reconstituted and united to the soul, and we'll have a full existence as human beings again. So the mind, then, to factor into all of that, the mind is not a property of the body, because we are able to do mental capacities beyond just sensation and other things that non-human animals do. We can abstract. We can engage in other higher order levels of contemplation. We can have a conscious sense of self over time. While there are animals that I do believe have some rudimentary consciousness over time, it's not the same kind of introspective I self that we have. And that's possible because of a property of our immaterial souls, our immortal souls, that we are able to do that. So I would say that, yeah, the mind is a property of our human rational souls, that we are able to engage in these kinds of mental faculties that other living creatures are not. If you'd like more on body-mind from a Catholic perspective, there's three resources I'd recommend. Robert George and Patrick Lee have a book on body-soul. I forget the title of it right off the top of my head. Ed Fazer has a book, Philosophy of Mind. And James Madden is a Thomistic philosopher who has an excellent book, Mind and Matter. So those are some resources I'd recommend on that. But thanks so much for calling in.
Thank you very, very much. Appreciate that call and that opportunity. I looked up the margarine guy. It was the Imperial margarine, of course. I forgot that it was Imperial margarine. And you know what I did, Trent? I put in my Google machine, Imperial margarine crown. Guess what came up?
What came up?
Bunch of pictures of Charles and Camilla and some pictures of the guy that used to wear the crown on TV.
And people, they're like, is it the same person?
It looks like the same crown, just slightly.
Is that where they got the crown? Like, we've misplaced the king's crown.
Yeah.
Thank goodness we have the margarine hat.
Yeah.
No one would know the difference.
Yeah, the margarine hat. Yeah, they do look. I wasn't the only one to notice the similarity to the Imperial margarine crown. Let's just put it that way. The internet noticed. Let's go to Costa Rica, because I love going to Costa Rica, watching on
you. When you said that, that's such a sad thing to hear you say. Let's go to Costa Rica. I'm like, yeah, let's go. Oh, it's
nah. We're just going via the phone. Heikel in Costa Rica. Did I pronounce that correctly?
Yes, you pronounced it right.
Okay.
Hey, how are you? All good?
Very well. Yeah, glad to have you here. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Yes, Trent, I have one question in regards to how the church is encouraging to read scripture. For instance, what I have noticed is that we invest a lot of time in praying the rosary, which is very good. However, I don't see a proportional relation on how the church encourages the reading of the scriptures right. Within the temples within the church. So I think that I don't understand why it is in that way.
Right.
This is more an opinion, but yes, sure. Just to have your point of view.
Yeah, well, many of the older devotionals in the church's history, like the rosary, for example, grew out of monks who would recite the Psalms, for example, or praying the Our Father 50 times to pray prayers that someone had memorized. Many of the older devotionals in the church's history come from a context where most people were illiterate or would not have had access to scripture. We have to understand that we live in a very privileged age where in the modern world, people A, have the ability to read, and B, are able to own their own individual copy of scripture. That is something that was not the case until honestly, really just a few centuries ago, that people were able to do that. Not until even later in like the 18th and 19th centuries, because like I said, throughout most history, one, it was expensive to create books. You had to create them with, like, monks would make illuminated manuscripts, and the script that you would use was very difficult to copy. One of the big things that allowed manuscripts to grow in the Middle Ages was you had, in the 8th and 9th centuries, the development of what was called Carolingian minuscule. But even still, this is hand copied by scribes. I believe in the time of St. Paul, to write his letter to the Romans, it would have cost like $2,000 in today's money to just write that. So to copy scripture, very, very expensive to do that. And even if you did, most people throughout church history were illiterate. They couldn't read. So a lot of the devotions, like the rosary, it's great for someone, you know, your devotions would be, you'd look at a stained glass window or a statue, or, you know, these other elements, or you would hear the readings in the Divine Liturgy or at Mass. And that's how you grew close to scripture, was through these other elements, even if you couldn't read. Then, though, after the Protestant Reformation, you had the invention of the printing press, which spurred development of production of books and literacy. But massive literacy would still take a while to catch up, much better in the 16th century than like in the time of Jesus, though. Then once you have that, then you have other devotions and other elements to facilitate Bible reading. So I would say, for example, things like Lectio Divina, reading that, there are devotions that can help with that. So Lectio Divina is one where you read scripture and meditate upon it. There's a lot of great Catholic Bible studies I would recommend. Little Rock Scripture Study is one. Jeff Caven's Bible Timeline. A lot of great resources out there. That I would just say, honestly, one of the best things would be to do like Catholic small group and do a Bible study. But especially even just reading the Missalette and reading the scripture readings at Mass before you go, so you can reflect on them more deeply, is another great way to enter into scripture. But then, of course, nothing beats private devotional time. If you read one chapter of the New Testament every night, Monday through Friday, you'll read the whole New Testament in a year. And that's something that's so important to focus on. Another way, and if you're not a big reader, I would recommend Father Mike Schmidt's Bible in a Year, probably like the number one podcast ever, I guess. I don't know. It's like super popular. Lots there, but I hope that that is a helpful start, and hopefully you can access much of that from Coast. You can get Father Schmidt's podcast, I'm sure, in Costa Rica.
Heiko, what do you think?
Yes. In fact, I hear that podcast, and also hear check the study from Bram Petrie, the one that he has from each Sunday.
Yes.
And also, Trent, just to let you know, you were one of the authors that I read. The first one, I was thinking about choosing non-denominational church and Catholicism. So I want to thank you for all the work that you do, and also you, Catholic Answers, because you were a key part of me reminding in the Catholic Church.
Wonderful. That's beautiful.
Praise be to God. Praise be to God.
Yeah, thank God for all of that, Heiko. It's always nice to hear from you. We feel super proud when we hear from you in Costa Rica, too. We feel so international. We got to take a break, however. We'll do that. We'll be right back. More Open Forum with Trent Horn right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Hi friends, Jonet Williams here. Join me every Wednesday on Women of Grace Live as I welcome New Age researcher and blogger for Women of Grace, Sue Brinkman. Sue and I will be talking about all the wacky things that could distract you from your faith. Psychics, yoga, Reiki, crystals, acupuncture, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and astral traveling are just a few of the stranger things we discuss. That's why we call it Wacky Wednesday. So join us tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn is our guest, and your calls are welcome. 888-31-TRUTH is the number. And we'll try to get to everybody, so on we go. We're going to Ontario, Canada. We are international. This is a very international show. I think it was prompted probably by the fact that the Australians were kind enough to come into the studio. Yeah, you all did it. You all broadened our horizons greatly today. And now the whole world is like, okay, if Australians can come into the studio, I can call. And Clayton in Ontario, Canada is watching on YouTube. Clayton, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Well, so my question has two parts. So I know about the Pope speaking ex cathedra and like the infallibility of those teachings. My question is, how much should we as Catholics follow the words of the Pope? And how does that practically play out if, say, like two popes throughout history disagree on the same matter?
Well, I'd probably need a specific example to weigh in more. But I would say that God has given us a magisterium. So he's given his divine revelation to us in the deposit of faith, which exists to us as God's word in sacred scripture. His word in sacred tradition, as well as the teaching of Christ's church in the magisterium. And the magisterium is a living teaching office of the church. So we do not on our own have to assemble scripture and history to understand doctrine. We have a living magisterium now that can help us to understand that teaching and how it's developed over time. So your question, what do I do if two popes seem to disagree with each other? Who do I go with? Well, that's not a unique problem to Catholicism, because you could have someone who says, I read the Bible, what do I do if it seems like two Bible passages disagree with each other? Like, if I read the Bible, it seems like Paul is saying we're saved by faith, but James is saying, like, Paul is saying we're saved by faith alone, and James is saying we're not saved by faith alone. So, like, how do I understand that? Many Protestants will say, well, it's this particular interpretation that resolves the tension there. To which I would then ask, well, how do you know your interpretation is correct? What authority do you have to offer that as the understanding of why these two apostles seem to be contradicting one another? So I would say we would have a better resolution here that if it seems like two popes are contradicting each other, we would go to the living magisterium. We go to what the church is teaching now to say, how should we understand this topic? And it could be the case that they're not really in conflict with each other, that they're actually addressing two different questions, or they're articulating the matter in different ways, or doctrine is developed where a pope is teaching that something is not permitted for belief at one time, or it's allowed, but it's not mandatory to believe. But then the doctrine becomes clear over time and becomes established within the church. So for example, like the dogma of the Immaculate Conception was something that was not infallibly defined until the 19th century. You could have people that have legitimate doubts about it before it was infallibly defined. Even popes could have. Thomas Aquinas had doubts about elements of it. So that's what I'd recommend. So I would just say, if you want a larger treatment of the issue, I would like to send you a copy of my friend Jimmy Akin's book, Teaching with Authority. And that's probably the best book out there that talks about how to read magisterial documents and understand what they're saying and just understand the weight of authority behind different things. Because, yeah, if a pope, for example, teaches something infallibly in the past, and a pope offers, you know, he says something offhand in an interview or something like that that would be contradictory, well, then the later pope is in error in that point. The pope is only free from error when he is making an infallible declaration, for example. So there's lots of elements to go into with that, but I'd like to send you a copy of Teaching with Authority. And actually, if you give us your email address, it's kind of a thick book. I could also email you an article Jimmy wrote based on the book as kind of an intro to that. But that's where I could start.
And Clayton, I'm going to leave it there to try to get as many on as I can with Trent before we have to go. It's open forum. Trent Horn, our guest. We're going to Seattle now. Tony's in Seattle listening on 1050 AM. Tony, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question. Oh, hang on. I got to put Clayton on hold so we can get his information. Go ahead, Tony.
Okay. You have answered a question that it was close to what I was going to ask, but I think it took a different angle, so it was not exactly what I wanted. Someone was talking about God knowing the past, the present, and the future, because he created time. Therefore, everything is to him at once, at one eternal moment.
Right.
That's fine. But what I'm saying is, whatever I do, he already knows I'm going to do. So does it matter what I do? So I don't have a way of having any say, because it's already preset. So there is nothing I can be working on. Like, most people are trying to develop character, trying to get better, try to improve on the things that they don't do right, to try to do a little bit better the next time around and all that. But the way it is, it doesn't really matter, does it? Are we really, truly free to make a choice when the choice is already being made predated?
Right. Well, I would say that you have to be careful. We cannot conflate the fact that God knows the future, that his knowledge therefore determines the future. So, for example, if I'm standing on a high tower, like a skyscraper, and I look down at the street and I see two cars driving really fast, I might know in 3 seconds they're going to hit each other, and then 3 seconds later they hit each other. So I knew what was going to happen for them in 3 seconds. But the fact that I knew it didn't cause them to hit each other. I knew it because of my unique vantage point. I have a unique space to see what is going to happen because I am above everything. That's a very rough analogy, but that would also apply to God, that just because he knows what we will do, it does not follow that he determines what we do. So that's one way of understanding it. That would be like based on Thomas Aquinas, things like that. It should not take away your peace. Before I give another philosophical explanation, I would just say, look, do you feel like you can choose? And I think deep down, yeah, we do feel like I can choose to do certain things. And God is all good. God is not going to determine what I'm going to do tomorrow. I can choose to do whatever I'm going to do tomorrow. God is just going to know what choice I make. Because from his perspective, like, he sees me tomorrow doing it. I'm there, I'm conscious, I'm alert, and I am making those choices. I can't see it right now, but God can see it. He's at that different vantage point. Another way to look at it, and actually, if you, this is very apropos, sorry, I should say appropriate. Over on the Reason and Theology channel, hosted by my friend Michael Lofton, over at Reason and Theology Today, one, I just had a debate, actually, a dialogue on climate change. Check it out. That's a fun thing. I'll also share that on my podcast next week. But two, he had William Lane Craig on, who is a Protestant philosopher who defends Molinism. It's a view of man's freedom and God's foreknowledge, different than Thomas Aquinas. So if you watch that. That's on Michael's show today, Reason and Theology. And Dr. Craig gives a defense of Molinism as a way to understand how we are free, but God knows the future. And basically it goes like this. When God creates the world, he knows everything that can happen in that world, everything that will happen. But before he creates any world, he knows everything a free creature like you or me would do. So God knows if I was created in a world where before Catholic Answers Live today, Chick-fil-A was closed, I would have gone to McDonald's to get a Coke. Instead, I went to Chick-fil-A because it was open. You know, so he knows what I would do. He knows what we all would do in any situations. He knows that if you're in this situation, you'll freely do this. If you're in this situation, you'll freely do that. He knows these are called, sorry for the jargon, but it's important, counterfactuals of creaturely freedom. He basically knows in any given situation, this is what you would do as a free creature. So because of that, then God creates the universe. And from the beginning of time, as he knows the universe is made, he knows everything that will happen because he knows what we freely choose in any given moment. And he creates the universe ordered towards his good plan based on his knowledge of what we would freely choose to do. I am sorry that we're starting in a deep waters, but the question you've asked has been asked a lot in theology and philosophy. But rest assured, the bottom line is that God's knowledge of the future, God is infinite. He knows everything, but God knowing the future is not what determines the future. Especially for creatures like us, we determine it with our choices. And that's why we should always choose God. And if we're worried about it, just act like you have freedom. Like, you know what? I don't know how it all works. A lot of ways you could say, you know what? I mean, like, hey, I don't know how my cell phone works. I couldn't explain it to you. I know it does work, though. Even if you don't know how we could have freedom, we just know we have freedom. And we should exercise it to the glory of God. So I hope that's helpful. And thank you so much for calling in.
I'm going to try to get one more on. It will go real quick here. Mary in Illinois listening on 94.3 FM. Can you be very quick with your question? We'll get you an answer.
Okay, help. I love you guys, but please don't glamorize divination devices like Eight Ball. It's like an Ouija board. It's so people seriously use that to seek answers. So let's repent of that and turn back, okay?
Yeah, sure. Well, what I would say here is that the Catechism condemns divination. So that's paragraph 2116. All forms of divination are to be rejected. So there are things that exist that if you try to use them to determine the future and you're using them to contact the dead and get secret knowledge, that would be the sin of divination. So like a Ouija board to talk to the dead, horoscopes because you think the stars tell you what you're going to do. But if you just read a horoscope because you think it's funny and you're not using it for divination, or a magic eight ball as a toy because you think the response is funny, I would say that that is not the sin of divination. And as long as you don't feel tempted to use it for divination, I wouldn't worry about it.
Reply hazy. Try again.
Right. There you go.
All right. Thanks very much, everybody who called. There were lots on the line. We're going to do open forum again tomorrow. That's right. A bonus Wednesday open forum because, you know, it's a short week. We wanted to give you a chance to ask whatever you'd like. So we'll see you then for that. Trent Horn, thank you very, very much for this hour.
Thank you for having me, Si.
Check out Trent's wife's work. It's called Too Far with Laura Horn on YouTube. It's funny, especially if you're Catholic. See you tomorrow, God willing. Catholic Answers Live.
All right.